Everyone. Okay. I brought this painting along. It's one of my favorite paintings, but I thought it'd be good to have a visual of, if you can't see in the back, this is Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. I'm sure a lot of you have seen it. I've just fallen in love with it this year, and I just love it anyway. Rembrandt was just fascinated with this prodigal. This parable. And he did a lot of sketches of it over the course of about 2 decades, I read. But this was his masterpiece. And he finished this just a little over a year before he died, back in 1669. And it's just beautiful. So you don't have to look at me while I'm talking. You can just look at that. 300 years after this painting was finished, a man by the name of Henry Nouwen. Everybody know, some of you know who Henry Nouwen is, a very inspirational writer, happened by chance to come across this. He was in France at a colleague's office, and he saw it on the wall, and it just struck him. He couldn't even talk about anything else. And it really started a spiritual journey for him. He actually went to St. Petersburg, where the original is, and he spent about a week just meditating on this painting and researching Rembrandt's life. And he ended up writing this wonderful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, A Story of Homecoming. Some of you are nodding. This is a great book, really inspirational. He studies the life of Rembrandt, who identified with the younger brother, and his own life, and he really identified with the older brother. And so he weaves these reflections on those two lives with the themes in the parable. It's just amazing. I highly recommend it. You can borrow mine if you want. And another book, of course, I have to mention, is Tim Keller's Prodigal God. How many of you have read that? Oh, good. Well, I don't need to say anything more. Most of what I say is going to come from this. I mean, he really dealt with it so beautifully. And if you haven't read it, I think there's 2 copies downstairs. So you really ought to read this book. All right. The Parable of the Prodigal Son. It probably is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, the most familiar parable, definitely. But I think it's also one of the most misunderstood parables. Even the title of it, The Parable of the Lost Son. Thanks. My voice is cracking. The Parable of the Lost Son, well, it's not a parable of one son, it's 2 sons, right? Even Jesus started out by saying a man had 2 sons. So, and what Jesus says about the older son is probably one of the most important messages in the whole Bible. But before we get into all 3 parables in Luke 15, it's really important to observe the context. We always say that, but this time it's really important. Look at how chapter 15 opens up. Picture the setting. A lot of crowds are following Jesus, but chapter 15 describes 2 particular groups of people. Verse 1, the majority were the tax collectors and sinners. They were all drawing near to him, showing how popular Jesus was with the outcasts. And as you notice, that's a real major theme in Luke. And who were the others? Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, or NIV says, teachers of the law. And what were they doing? They were standing by, grumbling and complaining that Jesus was associating with these sinners. And then verse 3 says, so then he told them a parable. The next 3 parables are addressed to who? To the Pharisees who were grumbling. That's the audience. And he's addressing them in response to their complaint. And they're all 3 parables are all about sinners that were lost and then were found. And the great rejoicing because of it. The first 2 short parables lead up to the 3rd one, which obviously is much more developed. And both of these 2 have themes of something precious that was lost and then found. Great effort is made by the shepherd to find the lost sheep and by the woman to find the lost coin. And when the sheep and the coin were found, what happens? All the friends and neighbors were invited for a celebration. And at the end of each of these two parables, verse 7 and 10, Jesus actually explains the meaning that there will be great rejoicing in heaven over each sinner who repents. Then in verse 11, we come to the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. And this is a story that's told in two acts, as Keller describes it. Act 1 tells of the younger son who asked for his inheritance while his father was still alive, and then he lives a short life of debauchery and recklessly squanders all the money. Then in desperation, he comes up with this plan in which he'll go back to his father and confess his sin and beg to be taken on as a hired hand. He doesn't feel worthy to come back as a son. But what happens? He comes back. His father sees him from a long way off. He's probably looking for him. And we see his great compassion when he sees his son returning. And he ran, something patriarchs back then didn't do. And he embraced him and kissed him. I think this painting really clearly depicts the compassion of the father as he stoops over and his hands are on his shoulder. But do you notice that in the text, the love and the compassion of the father comes before his confession, not after he confesses? And then in verse 21, he does confess and claims that he's unworthy to be called a son. But before he actually finishes his prepared speech in which he was going to ask to be taken on as a hired hand, he doesn't get to that part. The father interrupts. He's actually already forgiven him. And he tells his servants to get the best robe and to put the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. The ring actually was most likely a signet ring with a seal on it that indicates he was family. He was a full son, not a hired hand. The son wanted to earn his way, but the father accepts him fully as a son. By sheer grace, he confers sonship on him. And then he throws a big party to celebrate the return of his lost son. Now, some people are a lot like the younger brother. They want the things that the father provides, not the father himself. They want control over their own lives. And the father in the parable obviously represents God. And so one thing that Jesus is saying in this parable is, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've turned away from God, no matter what sins you've committed, if you turn around and come back, the Father will accept you and love you. And it's all by grace alone, right? You can't do anything to earn His forgiveness. And I think here, this picture again, it just shows the Father's welcome. And someone said this really illustrates the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, the Son comes with nothing. Nothing at all. Just His broken self. And that's faith, that He's coming to the Father. And the Father justifies. He declares His Son righteous. The Son then is justified because of His faith. He's a son, a full heir. Now, we like to imagine that the listeners who heard this story are feeling nice and warm and fuzzy. What a great story. God's going to accept you no matter what you do. We know that's not all there is to it, though. Remember, who's he speaking to? The Pharisees. You think they're feeling warm and fuzzy? No, they're angry. Why are they angry? What's their problem? The thing is, the purpose of Jesus in telling this parable is not to give this sentimental message that no matter what you do, God's going to accept you. That's not all he's saying. He's actually telling the Pharisees their whole idea of how you approach God is wrong. And the story continues, verse 25 in Act 2, when a new conflict arises as the father throws a feast. When the older brother learns that the father's throwing an expensive feast for the younger brother, complete with a special fatted calf, how does he react? Praise God, right? Not exactly. He is very angry. So angry that he refused to go in to the celebration. This was probably one of his father's greatest days in his whole life. But does the elder brother care? He doesn't care. All he sees is that the father is using up his inheritance. That fatted calf probably was pretty expensive. I mean, for years they've been fattening it. Probably had 50 or 60 pounds of, you know, the most expensive kind of meat you could have in those days. So what does the older brother care about? Just like the younger brother, he cares about the father's things, the father's estate, not the father himself. But how does the father respond? Amazing tenderness. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The elder brother is now the only heir. It is all his, everything that's left. But all he sees is that it's diminishing with the return of his younger brother. Then, just as we're wondering, okay, how is the older brother going to respond to his father's tenderness there? Will he stubbornly stay out of the house, or is he going to swallow his pride and go in and celebrate? Knowing how much that would mean to his father if he did. It's interesting, I think in the painting, I can see when I look at the older brother that he might be thinking, what am I going to do? I didn't realize that at first. At first I just saw this. But now if you look at his face, there's light on his face. And it sort of makes you think, what is going on in his head? So just as we're wondering what he's going to do, what happens? That's it. That's the end of the parable. Jesus doesn't tell us. It's kind of a cliffhanger. Parables are like that. You know, they tend to shock sometimes and make you think. So why does he end it this way? What is Jesus trying to get across? Why doesn't the older brother go into the feast? He actually tells us. He says, "I have served you many years and have never disobeyed you." In other words, what's keeping him from going in? His own good works, right? His own righteousness is keeping him from the Father. So, in this parable, Jesus is really saying that both sons are lost. Both sons are alienated from the Father. Both sons are alienated from God. And the most shocking thing about this parable, especially to the Pharisees, I'm sure, is the way it ends. The younger brother, the lover of prostitutes, comes back and humbly acknowledges his sin. He repents and he accepts the invitation of his father to come inside. But the older brother, the one who keeps all the rules, you know, the good son, stays outside. He does not accept the father's invitation to come inside. You see that? The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the good man is lost. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? I don't think the Pharisees like that. So who does this older brother represent? This is a parable. Who does he represent? Obviously, he represents the Pharisees themselves, the very people Jesus is speaking to. They're like the guests that we read about last week in chapter 14 that were warned that others are going to be seated at this banquet that they refuse to come to, and they're going to be excluded. But actually, in this parable, Jesus still holds the door open for them. He's telling them, the Father is inviting you to come in. So, to sum up, the message here is everyone is lost. Everyone needs a Savior. But there's something else. There's a lot in this parable. Do you see how the elder brother's lostness is much more dangerous? The younger brother's sin was very obvious. Even he knew it. You could see the sin. But the elder brother, even though he stayed home, he was actually more distant and more alienated from the Father than his brother. Mm-hmm. Why? Why was that? Because he was blind to his true condition, wasn't he? Self-righteousness is blind. It's a very dangerous place to be. Actually, I love the way Paul Miller puts it just recently in his latest book. He said, self-righteousness is like bad breath. Everyone else sees it, but you don't. I think that's pretty true. You don't see your own self-righteousness. And I think in this parable, this is what Jesus wants us to take away from it, actually. He wants us to see this other, much more subtle form of lostness. This dangerous form, this elder brother lostness. And Tim, in his book, Tim Keller lists what he calls signs of an elder brother spirit. And some people exhibit these signs and they may really truly be lost. We know a lot of them. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians also show them. So I thought it might be helpful to go down this list real quickly and just ask ourselves if there are ways that we are thinking or behaving like the elder brother. Real quickly, the first one, first sign that you have an elder brother spirit is that when your life doesn't go the way you want it, you're not just sorrowful, but you're deeply angry and bitter. Elder brothers believe that if they live a good life, they'll get a good life. And if they don't, they're angry. God owes it to them. That's the attitude. A second sign is a strong sense of your own superiority. You point out very easily how much better your record is than those that are below you. In this parable, we see this attitude when the elder brother uses that phrase, "this son of yours." Pick that up. Third, an elder brother's spirit of self-righteousness also produces an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. He has an "I would never do that" attitude because he doesn't see himself in the category of sinner. Fourth, the fourth sign is joyless, fear-based compliance. The elder brother said, "All these years I've been slaving for you." Or serving you in the ESV, but slaving? Do we sometimes have that mentality? Do we feel that our service for the Lord is sometimes drudgery? You can think of it in so many venues. I know when I was a young mother with a lot of children, that's serving the Lord, right? Some of that felt like drudgery. Anyway, the last sign is that he describes is a lack of assurance of the Father's love. You never threw me a party. You never gave me the fattened calf. And this can manifest itself in many different ways, like needing the approval of others to boost your own self-esteem. Or even, Keller points out, a dry prayer life can show this. You know, you don't have intimacy in your prayer life. Maybe because you don't really believe the Father loves you that much. You don't deserve it or something. When we list these things, and when we see the attitude of this elder brother in the story, we begin to realize perhaps one of the reasons the younger brother left in the first place. He didn't want to be around this elder brother. And unfortunately, think about the church today. I think a lot of people have left the church because of elder brotherness in the church. What about us? Are there things about us that turn people away? Are we elder brotherish toward our children, our spouses, our friends, our colleagues? I recently read an article about creating a culture of grace in the home, and it was in the context of dealing with kids who were prey to porn. Unfortunately, there's, you know, it's all over. Anyway, it pointed out that self-righteousness often exudes from our parenting, and that creates hopelessness in our kids. How often do we say, "How could you do that?" What does that say? That implies, "I would never do that. I'm above that. You know, what's wrong with you?" That's elder brotherness. And an attitude like that makes you very unapproachable when a child or anyone else is dealing with an issue of sin. So everybody knows that the gospel calls us away from an immoral lifestyle, illustrated by the younger brother. But few realize that it also condemns this moralistic, self-righteous elder brotherness. And we should seriously consider the dangers of our elder brother tendencies and what they might indicate about our own hearts. We need to repent of these, and we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. This parable is actually an illustration of the gospel, isn't it? First, we see God's great love for us. We could spend a lot of time on that in the parable. Jim Boyce pointed out that the emphasis in all three of these parables is on the owner of the lost item and how much he valued what was lost and how much joy there was when it was found. Boyce says, God is the shepherd whose sheep had wandered off. He is the woman who lost the coin, and he is the father in the parable. He values his sons. He loves and values each of us because we were made in his image. So the parable is teaching we're all very valuable to God, even in our lost condition. Secondly, we see the importance of repentance. What's the Pharisee's problem? He didn't think he had anything to repent of. He was blind to it. And what's the underlying sin of self-righteousness? It's pride, isn't it? The sin of seeking to be your own Savior and Lord. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Lord. I can run my life by myself. So we see here the love of the Father and the need for repentance. But there's one more thing we need to really come home and experience the joy of salvation. And what is that? Tim Keller and many others have said, we need a true elder brother. Boyce writes that Jesus, like his father, is also pictured as the shepherd who seeks the sheep that were lost. And then the woman who sweeps her house seeking the coin that was lost. But where is he in the parable of the lost son? There's a striking difference between that parable and the first two. In the first two, someone goes out and searches diligently for what was lost. But in the third one, no one goes out. Do you think of that? Who should have gone out? The elder brother should have gone out. You know, a good, responsible elder brother would have been deeply concerned and considered it his responsibility to go out and find his lost brother, no matter what the cost was. Jesus does not put a true elder in this story, one who's willing to pay any cost to seek and save that which is lost. The younger son gets a Pharisee for a brother instead, but we do not. Let me read from Tim Keller. He just says it so well. It's a long quote, but it's really good. This is what he says. For us, there is a true elder brother. There is one who loved and obeyed the Father completely. One who came to earth and loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. One who earned everything. He earned the robe, the ring. He earned everything. But at the end of his life, what do we see? He doesn't get a royal robe. He got stripped. He doesn't get the fattened calf. He got vinegar. He doesn't get a ring of honor. He gets a crown of thorns. And this true elder brother comes to us and says, I did it all for you. You couldn't be clothed unless I was stripped. You couldn't get the robe and ring unless I lost them. I've earned them all. They're mine. But I freely give them to you. In other words, salvation is absolutely free for us, but it is unbelievably costly for him. Jesus puts a bad elder in this story so that we can long for the true one. We don't just need an elder brother who would go into the next town to bring us home. We need one who comes all the way from heaven to earth. We don't just need an elder brother who brings us back into God's family at the cost of his wallet. We need one who's willing to do so at the cost of his life. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt that we know deep down inside that we owe. And on the cross, he died for our wrongdoings and our self-righteousness so that we could be brought home. We will never stop being younger brothers or older brothers until we acknowledge our need and rest by faith and gaze at the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, our true elder brother. In conclusion, we are also in this parable. The parable ends unfinished because Jesus is speaking to us, appealing to us to come home. Home to the Father's love and to the joy of the feast. Our elder brother is Jesus, sent by the Father to reveal God's extravagant love for us and to offer himself as the way home. And it's what he's done for us, not what we do, that makes us accepted by God. We have nothing to offer but our broken lives, just like the younger son. That's us. Let's pray. God, sometimes your love for us is overwhelming. When we see the ugliness of our sin, when we realize how proud we are, and how much more concerned we are, too, for earthly things and for you. We see how we've taken for granted your love and the sufferings of Jesus for us. Lord, forgive us. And renew our joy, our hope, and our desire to really serve you and live for you. Thank you, Spirit, for opening our eyes to our own self-righteousness. Even though it's painful, Lord, we do ask that you would continue to open our eyes to it, that we would not be blind to it, and to really rejoice in the love and the forgiveness you've shown us in Christ. And thank you, too, Lord, that this broken world that we live in is not our home, or not our true home, but that you have prepared a glorious and a perfect home for us in the next life. Help us to believe that, Lord, and to be the kind of people that point people to you and not away from you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.